This Ascension Sunday, we look at a number of texts from God's Word. We'll look at three excerpts from the book of Psalms, from the Psalter, Psalm 2, Psalm 89, verses 2 through 4, 20 through 28, the whole of Psalm 110, and then the first verse of the New Testament canon, Matthew 1, verse 1. Psalm 2, trusting you're there. This is the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dashed them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And then we turn to Psalm 89, Psalm 2, of course, about not only David in a certain sense, but absolutely and fully about the Lord Jesus Christ, as is Psalm 89, verses 2 through 4, 20 through 28. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever, and the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. And then verse 20, I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil. I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him. My arms also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and set his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. And then Psalm 110, which is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And then finally, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing upon our time. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the promise that you gave mankind from the earliest days in the garden, promising to send a Redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent, a promise that you affirmed and reaffirmed and repeated all throughout redemptive history, and that finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Father, help us to see how the Old Testament speaks and witnesses of Christ and how Christ fulfills all the prophecies of the Old Testament, of the kingship of David and of David's son. Help us, Father, to live in thanksgiving to Christ our King, to, Father, wait upon him for his return and to go forth into this world with the message of the King that alone can save. Father, declaring and proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven has come, that all men everywhere are now to repent and believe this good news and this good King. Hear us for these things, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the tasks of this mini-series, which doesn't feel too mini because now it's been going on for many weeks and months, but it is drawing to a conclusion. One of the tasks and aims is to show you that the Old Testament tells us of Christ and repeats over and over and over again the same message of good news, the same message of Jesus Christ. And it does so from different angles. It's the one promise of God that gets amplified, that snowballs, and that finds its fulfillment and center in Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about the promise of God, it's not this one singular promise that God makes. It's capital P promise. It's the entirety of salvation. What is it that God has promised? To save his people from their sins and from every foe that would destroy them and establish them in righteousness. The promise of God includes that he will judge and destroy Satan, the ancient foe, the ancient serpent, and all evil in this world. The promise of God encompasses the fact that God will remake this world in righteousness. There will be a new creation, and that God will rule this world with wisdom and power, with goodness and truth. The promise of God is that God will love his people forever, that God will commune with them. As Revelation 21 says, I will be their God and they will be my people. And on that day, they will say, you are my God and we are your people. And God with his people will commune forever in peace. The promise of God is to finally accomplish all of his holy will. Since the fall in Genesis 3, there has been a divergence in the will of God. There's been heaven above and earth below, and heaven follows the perfect will of God. But here on earth, we don't follow God's perfect will. And that's why the prayer that God gives us to pray says what? May your kingdom come, may thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And on that day, God will finally marry the two so that there will not be a divergence of what happens on earth above and on earth in heaven above and on earth below. But there will be one creation, one new creation wherein righteousness dwells. God's holy will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And how is God going to accomplish all of this? This is what is encompassing, and we can go on and list more things. But all of these are the basic contours of what God's capital P promise is. And how is God going to accomplish all of this? Well, he promises it to David, that he will accomplish it through David's son. But what do we know about David, right? And we can't look at all the details of the Old Testament. And so this is kind of a fly-by bird's eye view survey of the Old Testament. David is no lasting king. David sins, and his son Solomon also sins, and their sin will lead to Israel's civil war and the breaking apart of Israel in a matter of two generations. You see, this promise that God makes to David that we looked at last week in 2 Samuel 7, it's a promise that's called the Davidic covenant. It's a promise that is not and cannot be about David or a mere man. This promise to David, this Davidic covenant, is about who? Except God. God's power, God's grace, bringing about God's purposes, all for God's glory. God will appoint the man of his choosing. In the words of the hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God." Thou ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he. It is Jesus who fulfills the conditions of the Davidic covenant. He is a perfect son. He is a righteously perfect, obedient son to God. He's the only son of David who can build God's temple, who can secure the people's forgiveness and peace, who can reconcile us back to God, back to Yahweh. He's the only son of David who can and will rule the nations as the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so when we read the Old Testament, as we've read a number of passages from the Psalter, what we're led to believe by God himself is what Israel would have been led to believe by God himself. That we are to expect and anticipate something so great, something so grand. No mere man, but God himself. In the words of Psalm 24, God himself will be the king. Lift up your heads and be lifted up, O ye ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord God Almighty. He is the King of glory. The Old Testament leads God's people to expect, to anticipate with great desire, with great yearning, the coming of the King. And we see this, first of all, if we look back at Psalm 2, just we'll comment briefly on each one of these. Psalm 2 tells us that the nations will conspire against God, against Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles brought together. And they will try to rage against this God and his anointed one, his Messiah, his Messiah, his Christ. And yet, for all the conspiracies of the world, for all the conspiracies of the nations, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Chapter 2, verse 4. God laughs and he holds the nations in derision. They thought they could conspire and win against God and against God's anointed, God's Messiah. This is laughable. This is like in a picnic, right? A little ant seeks to take away your sandwich, or a bunch of ants look to gather together to lift your sandwich up and carry it off. It's laughable. You take the sandwich and you squash the ants, right? And so it is with the nations before God. God says, you conspire against my Christ, against my anointed one, but I'm the one who has appointed him in my holy hill. And then he declares to his son, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. What does God give Jesus Christ except the nations of the world as his possession, as his inheritance? He is the one who receives all things in heaven and on earth. And what does this include? The nations of the world. And the nations of the world will now be ruled by Jesus Christ. And then we're told at the very end in verse 12, kiss the Son. Turn to Christ Jesus. Turn to him and bow down to him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. This is the way the psalm, the way this psalm ends is the way Psalm 1 begins. Psalm 1 has to do with the individual. Psalm 2 has to do with the corporate nation. Psalm 1 has to do with the soul. But Psalm 2 has to do with peoples and nations and people groups. And what God tells the nations of the world now in Jesus Christ is, turn to Christ and be ye saved, all the ends of the world. And then we turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verses 2 through 4. God tells us that he made a covenant with his chosen one. He's sworn to David, his servant. He said, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. I will give you a house, and this house that I will give you will be a kingdom, will be a dynasty, will be a people, and it will be established forever. And yet notice what happens in verse 20 and following, right? The king is the firstborn of God. Colossians uses this language, right? That he is the firstborn of all creation. And many, since the time of the heretic Arius in the early church until now with the Jehovah's Witnesses, have seen that language. Oh, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. That means he was created. That means there was a time when he was not, but then became. He started existing at some point in time because he's the firstborn of all creation. Well, that's not what that language means. The language of firstborn has to do with inheritance, has to do with being the heir. Having the gift of primogeniture, being the firstborn, means that you are the one who gets all things. And God the Father appoints the King of Israel as his firstborn son, who gets all the inheritance of the Father, who possesses all things, who has all the rights, all the claims of sonship. He is given everything. He's given victory over his enemies. He's given all the nations, and he rules over all of them. And yet, in verse 38, through the end of the psalm, there's a tension in the psalm. Because although God has promised such a high and holy promise to his king, to his firstborn son, to the one who will inherit all things, that's the promise. The reality is that beginning in verse 38, the nation is being destroyed. The nation is suffering defeat after defeat after defeat. The king doesn't seem to have God's favor. The king, rather, seems to have been forsaken by God himself. So what is it, God? Do we have a king or not? Is this king the firstborn of all creation? Is he the one who will rule the nations? And if so, why then do we suffer? Why is it then that we are those who undergo trials and afflictions and were scorned by the nations and were mocked by the peoples around us, who tell us day after day, where is your God? And that, of course, is the tension of the Christian life, is it not? Jesus Christ is king, and yet we suffer. Jesus Christ is king, the ruler of all the nations, and yet we are afflicted, we're tried, we're pushed, we're pulled in this world. We don't seem to be victorious. The church doesn't seem to have conquered anything. And yet, what Hebrews 2 says is, although we do not see all things in subjection to Christ, we do see Christ. We do see Christ, who was crowned with glory and honor, who was seated at God's right hand. And that which has been promised, which we don't see right now with the eyes of the flesh, we will see on the last day. All nations having been conquered and subdued under Christ's feet. And in fact, we receive a preview of that promise now. In the gospel, in this dispensation, when Christ has been seated at God's right hand, when Christ does rule all the nations, but he doesn't rule them in the way we would expect. More on that in a moment. And then we turn finally to Psalm 110. As I mentioned before, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The Lord God, the Father, David says, says to my Lord, the one who will rule all the nations, God says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David's son, in other words, as Jesus says to the Pharisees who scoffed at him in the gospel accounts, David's son is David's Lord. David's son, who comes from the loins of David, his offspring, his descendant, is not only his son according to the flesh, but is his Lord. He is a priest king from the tribe of Judah in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Levi, who will sacrifice for his people before God, who will turn his people back to God, who will reconcile his people back to God, his Father, and rule the nations. And so we're given all of these little lines of evidence, all of these little threads, and the Old Testament doesn't see, is not too upset about leaving these threads open and leaving this composite picture of the Messiah unresolved. It simply is what it is until we get to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And what do we find there except the words that we can so often pass over? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And what is Matthew here telling us right from the very outset? As we turn to the New Testament, we're told you can't understand a thing about what's about to happen until you understand the basis of Jesus Christ, that he is the fulfillment of all of God's promise to David. Here in Jesus Christ, we find the son of David, the righteous king who will sit on David's throne, who will bring peace to his people, who will establish his people in righteousness, who will be victorious over all their enemies who could destroy them, and who will rule the nations. And not only is he a son of David, but he is a son of Abraham, which is to say, here in Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And what was that ancient promise given to Father Abraham? That in him all the families of the world would be blessed. And here you see is the one in whom all the families of the world shall be blessed, the one who will be given all the nations as his inheritance and bring God's blessing given to Abraham, God's favor given to the patriarchs. He will bring God's blessing and favor to the ends of the earth. And not only that, but we find a general echo of Genesis. The son of David, the son of Abraham. We're told here is the book of the genealogy. This is the book of the genealogy. This is something that is repeated 10 times in Genesis in the Hebrew, Toledot, Toledot. Here's the book of the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. Here's the book of the genealogy of Abraham, of Isaac, of Ishmael, of Jacob, of Esau. Here are the descendants whom God has knitted together, whom God has created. And here we're being told is a new Adam who will remake the world, who brings in his very person and work a new creation. And notice that in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, you can't ever read a book of the Bible without finding genealogies, right? First Chronicles, the first 10 chapters, if you've ever done readings of the Old Testament in a year, That's a tough set of chapters to go through, because it's just name after name after name after name, name after name after name after name. It's God's word. And there are all sorts of genealogies all over the Old Testament. But notice that in the New Testament, there are no more genealogies, because all of those Old Testament genealogies find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. This is what everything has been leading up to. And now in the New Testament, what we find is the record of the children of God, those who are made sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ. And what else do we find in the New Testament? Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 32. A couple of passages here as we see the fulfillment of Jesus, of the Davidic covenant, the promise given to Abraham and David. Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33. This is what the angel declares to Mary, the virgin. Verse 32, he will be great. Your son, who you shall call Jesus, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Again, David's son is David's Lord. He will be given the throne of his father, right? And we noted last week that the throne of David was a synonym of salvation. That when the throne of David would be occupied by a man of God's own choosing, then we know that salvation will have come not only to Israel, but to the world. And here the angel declares, that son is here. It's in your womb, and he will occupy the throne of his father and will be given what? An everlasting kingdom that will have no end. He will rule without interruption forever and ever and ever. When Jesus dies, is raised from the dead, and after 40 days ascends on high, look at Acts chapter 2, verse 33. On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God is poured forth by the risen and reigning Jesus Christ, Peter declares a message to the people, and we'll have more opportunity to look at what Pentecost means next week, which is Pentecost Sunday. Notice what he says, Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. This is language that ought to remind us, Peter says, of what God promises and promised to David, that there would be a man he that would rule forever and ever at God's right hand upon the throne of David. And that's what happened in Jesus Christ. He's been exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out that. This that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And then verse 36, the conclusion of the matter is this: let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, this Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus has been exalted at God's right hand and has been made both Christ and Lord. As God, Jesus has always been Lord, but it is now as man that he is made Lord, because the throne at God's right hand had always been reserved for Adam, for a man. And here, that throne is now being occupied by the new Adam, by the new Abraham, by the new David, who is Jesus Christ. And then one final passage, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 1, verse 19. And following, this is a passage we looked at on Resurrection Sunday. It's a passage that tells us also not only of the resurrection of Christ, but of his ascension. Verse 19, that we would know, Paul says, the measurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus Christ is the King now. Unlike what dispensationalist theology teaches, right? Perhaps you were raised with this kind of belief system, and these are, of course, dear brothers and sisters who believe erroneously, but they believe that Jesus is not king right now. Jesus, as it were, is on the sidelines waiting for something to happen, for some rapture, for some great tribulation, in order to be made king. in the future, yet to come. But the constant, consistent witness of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ is King now. He reigns now. He has been given all things now, all dominion, power, authority, and kingdoms now. All things have been put under his feet now. He is the fulfillment of what God blessed and commanded Adam with, to take dominion, to subdue all things, to have all things under his feet, under God's authority, and for the glory of God. I want you to see, however, a little bit more. Let's drill down regarding Jesus, the fulfillment of David, the fulfillment of Abraham, into four things that we've noted in times past having to do with the covenant of Abraham. And the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. God promises a people, God promises a place, God promises his presence, and then with David, God promises a king. Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, gathers his people. And he establishes peace between God and man and between man and man. He reconciles Israel through his body and blood back to God, forgiving all of Israel's sins and delivering his people from Satan, hell, and sin's power. But the salvation of Christ for his people is a template of his salvation of the world. What we noted in the Old Testament is what Jesus Christ will do now in the New Testament. How God delivered Israel in the Exodus and by the hand of David before Goliath is a picture of how God will save the world. And here's where the New Testament begins to mess with the categories of the expectations of those who had been faithful to God at the time of Christ. That the people of God not only are ethnic Jews, the people of God now will be expanded to include, yes, Jews, but also Gentiles. Not only those who can trace their biological lineage to Abraham, but those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God expands the definition of who a Jew is to include, in fact, not any biological lineage at all whatsoever, but to include only those who have trusted and believed in Jesus Christ, whether they are circumcised or uncircumcised, whether Jew or Gentile. God adopts all those who believe in Jesus, David's son, Abraham's son, to be his sons with all the blessings and privileges and responsibilities of sonship. And this son is given the inheritance of the nations so that now Jesus Christ brings the nations in to worship him. He conquers them now so that they would live with him in Zion. And see, this is what's so radical about what Jesus does, which, if you've been following the plot line of the Old Testament, isn't that radical, because Jesus, as it were, leaves crumbs and hints and clues of what he's going to do all throughout the Old Testament. He's always including Gentiles. He includes Rahab, a Jericho prostitute. He includes Ruth, the Moabite woman. He includes Tamar. And he's saying, my purposes are worldwide to include the nations. And now in Jesus Christ, the gates of God's people are opened wide. And it is in this way that Abraham becomes the father of nations, because it is through his seed, Jesus Christ, that the nations will be saved and counted the blessed sons of Abraham. The people of God, I was talking with someone recently, and this is so important for us to get in our heads and in our hearts. Ethnic Jews are not the people of God. This is deemed in our day as some anti-Semitic slur. It's not. It's what the Bible teaches. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who trust him, who worship him, are the people of God, are the sons of Abraham. If you reject Jesus as Messiah, you are not a son of Abraham. A true Jew is not one who is outwardly circumcised, but inwardly circumcised in the heart. Romans 2, Galatians 3, Galatians 4, Romans 2, John 8. Those who would decry Jesus, those who would rebel against Jesus, those who would say, Jesus, do not rule over us. We have no part and lot with you. God calls, in John 8, children, not of Abraham, but children of Satan. No, beloved people of God, you are the people of God. Why? Because you're ethnic Jews? Because you can trace your genealogy back to Abraham? No, because you have trusted the Lord for the forgiveness of your sins for all of your life, in life and in death. You are His. You are the people of God. What about the place of God's people? Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, establishes His people in His place. But again, you see, there's an expansion and amplification of what that means, right? In the Old Testament, early on in the monarchy, Jerusalem was seen as the city of God, the city of David, the city where God's presence dwells. But then it was believed, rightfully so, that Zion, and you see this in the book of Isaiah chapter 2 and Zechariah chapter 8, Zion cannot be completely identified with Jerusalem. There's something about Zion that inhabits this physical place, but there's something about Zion that is beyond this place. The place of God's people will be Zion, but this cannot be narrowly understood as Jerusalem. But rather, what happens is that the city of God is being expanded by God in Jesus Christ. The borders, the boundaries of Zion, of Jerusalem, will be enlarged so that the kingdom of God now encompasses the world, so that the earth in all its fullness becomes the holy city of God, the place where God dwells. And this is, of course, intimately tied with the presence of God. God says that He will be with His people forever. And Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, is present with His people always. But that presence of God in the Old Testament could only be found in Israel, could only be found in the temple in Jerusalem, could only be found in that most holy place. But now, in Jesus Christ, the presence of God is not now limited to a specific place, right, to some strip of land in the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. Again, we need to understand that land is not holy. But what is holy? Everywhere where God's people go, everywhere in the world is holy, because God has consecrated the nations for Himself. God says they are His. And God's people, as they cover the nations of the world, bring God's presence with them. The entire world is now holy. The entire world is now God's dwelling place. The entire world is His temple, belonging to Him, under obligations to now live for Him. And so you understand then that the temple that Jesus is building is not a physical temple. If God's presence is to be in the world, then the temple of God that houses God's presence cannot be a physical localized place, a building made of stones. But the temple of God that God is building, that Jesus Christ is building, He is building a temple, is made of stones, but of living stones. His people are His dwelling place. His people are His temple, a temple composed of His body that grows and expands and covers the world. And so you see that as the people of God expand beyond the physical city of Jerusalem, they take Zion with them. The dwelling place of God is expanding. The presence of God is expanding, because the presence of God is not now limited to a place, but is found among His people who are now moving with the gospel of Christ in the book of Acts to all the four corners of the world with the gospel. And in this way, as the temple of God expands, as the presence of God expands, as the people of God go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the world, the glory of God is now covering the world. Which is to say that the kingdom of God is now covering the world. He is the King of the Jews, and He is the King of the world. He is a perfect Israelite, but He is the perfect Adam, the perfect man. And his kingdom is not an ethnocentric kingdom open to only those of the Jewish race. It's open to all because the Lord of all the nations has opened the gates of righteousness to all. Christ's kingdom is one of peace, where the fundamental axiom of that kingdom is that Jesus Christ is worshiped, where our desires are transformed and fitted to the glory of God, where the citizens of the kingdom pray, "Thy kingdom come, hallowed be thy name. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And where then, therefore, is God's kingdom? Where then is God's kingdom? Where God's name is hallowed and where God's will is done. It's a kingdom where Jesus establishes obedience to his righteous law in the hearts of men first and foremost. It's a kingdom where the king forgives our sins in love and models for us how to forgive the sins of one another. It's a kingdom of repentance and of grace, a kingdom that expands not through the physical sword, not through political coercion, but through the sword of the Spirit, through the Word of God preached and worshiped and lived out in good works and love for God and for neighbor. And as that Word, Jesus Christ himself, grips the hearts of people, of nations, of families, of men and of women, and changes us through the power of his Spirit. And this kingdom of Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, is an everlasting kingdom. And it will have no ends. It will continue on forever and ever and ever. We are the people of Christ. And the people of Christ, you see, that there's an overlap over all of the with all of these terms and realities. The people of Christ are the kingdom of Christ, are the dwelling place of his presence. They are the body of Christ, the body of the King, the kingdom where Christ rules. What are the implications then for us? There are manifold implications, but I mentioned simply two. Israel was led by God to expect the arrival of the King, and it was a long wait. It was a long wait from the time that God promised this ancient promise to Adam in Genesis 3 up to the time of Abraham, and then from Abraham up to the time of David, and from David to the time of the exile, from the exile to the time of Christ. And people of God, as we read God's word, we're told, yes, that the King has come, but that we are to wait, just like Israel of old, for the arrival and the return of our long-awaited King. And what this means then is that you cannot give up trusting the King. You cannot give up your hope. You cannot turn from Christ the King to other kings, to other supposed saviors, as Israel did time and again, again and again. No, you cannot become anxious and desperate seeking other saviors who cannot save. You cannot seek short-term solutions that will destroy your soul. You cannot become discontented and embittered. God will fulfill his promise. Christ the King will come back and will consummate. He will complete and perfect the kingdom that he has established. But in the meantime, there is so much work to be done. You must love God. You must love one another, your brothers and sisters. You must love your unbelieving neighbors. And you must give yourself in service to Christ. And you must be always faithful to Christ the King. The wait is part of God's plan. God will fulfill his plan, but the wait can seem to kill you. But you must wait. You must wait. You must wait. But then secondly, and we're going to pick this up in full next week, because Christ has come, because Christ has made us his kingdom, a kingdom of priests, he gives us the message that we are now to give to the world. We are given the message not by a mere man, but by the king himself to give to the nations. And what is that message? The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God has arrived. You must repent. You must believe. You must turn to Christ the King. He is the King. He is the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. He is the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the one who we've waited for. He is Him. In other words, He is Him. And now we who are in the kingdom of God live under the rule of the King to witness to the nations, to proclaim to the nations that the King brings both salvation and judgment in His right hand and in His left hand. Judgment for all those who refuse Him and continue on in their rebellion. The wrath of the Son of God will be quickly kindled. You will perish if you continue on in your way. This is the message of the gospel, of the church, that the church proclaims. If you continue on your way, how can you survive? How can you live? You are dying now. You are being destroyed now. And you will be destroyed on the last day. But why? Why would you die? Why would you give up your only hope in Jesus Christ? It's the message of judgment, but it's the message of salvation. It's the message of salvation. You ought not die. You ought not be destroyed. There is no need to be destroyed if you would but turn into Christ and bow down to Him and kiss Him and worship Him and embrace Him as your only Savior, as your only Lord, as your only King. And if you would but give up your rebellion and lay down the weapons of your warfare that you have lifted up against Christ, Christ brings forgiveness. Christ brings grace and peace and favor. A king like no other king. Every king of this world is vengeful. When they conquer a nation, they put all the men to death. They kill everyone and they pillage villages and cities. But this king saves. Yes, you have rebelled against him, but this king forgives you. If you would but turn to him, if you would simply repent of your treason against him and find in him your only life, your only hope, your only salvation. And this is the message of Pentecost that we bring to the world. And this is the message that you are to have upon your lips and through your life to those around you. The message of judgment and salvation, the message of the King himself. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you for the coronation of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have crowned him the Lord of all. We thank you, Lord, that he rules all things with perfect equity, with wisdom, in truth, and Father, with goodness. He is not only all-powerful, but he is all good and the overflowing fountain of all good. And Father, it is because of our great King, our priest King, that we can come to you. And Father, offer to you our sincere thanks for his great work and love for us and for your love in sending him into this world. And Father, we thank you that, Lord, as we pray to you, our prayers are covered by his perfect prayer. Lord, we thank you that as we live for you imperfectly and weakly, struggling through trials and afflictions, Father, he forever lives covering us with his life and his righteousness and obedience. And we thank you, Father, that he rules all things. There is not one thing in this world that does its own will. There is not one hair that falls from our head without the will of our Father in heaven, without the will of our King, Jesus Christ in heaven. So for this, Lord, we give you thanks. And we pray, Lord, that we would live in the peace of the King, in the holiness and righteousness of the King, that we, our lives, would know, Father, in our lives, would know the government and the governance and the kingship and the rule of Jesus Christ in our hearts and minds, that we would be, Father, subject to him and to his law, and that our families and our children would be trained in such loving obedience that, Father, we would know his peace as well, and that, Father, you would be pleased to use our witness, our evangelistic efforts, our, Father, sharing of the good news of Christ with our lips and with our lives, to the end that Christ would be glorified, that your church and kingdom would be expanded, and that, Father, you would continue to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. We thank you for this salvation that we enjoy, completely undeserved, costly to your Son, but free to us in him. Father, hear us for these prayers, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.